Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. You know, as our digital life seems to be expanding all the time, we've all been forced to become familiar with the process of validating our identity. And of course, the standard in that is two-factor validation or two-factor authentication, as they say. It actually has a long history going all the way back to when banks used to require a physical key and a combination lock to get into the vault where they secured all of their most valuable assets, their jewelry and their cash and all of those things. Well, today that has become digitized, of course, and the idea is that you take something you know, like a password, and something you have, like a mobile phone, and the combination of those two things together help to verify who you really are. And as we move on, that verification is going from just sort of what you know to even the biometric fingerprint that you might have, or the image of your face, or whatever it might be. And I understand it's frustrating every time you want to access, you know, your stuff. It's like going back to your house and your door saying, well, I need two forms of ID to let you in here. You whip out your key and it says, well, that's cute, but I need a blood sample. That's frustrating. But we understand the importance of it, right? We understand that this is to protect not only our identity, but it's protect things that are very valuable to us, bank accounts and information that we sometimes use for important sources. And so we acknowledge the necessity of validating all of that stuff. We submit to the necessity of giving multiple factors of validation. Well, how much more is it necessary then to validate an eternal treasure, or an eternal message, or the identity of someone who proposes to offer to you salvation beyond the grave? And that's immensely valuable and immensely important, that you have the ability to validate, to authenticate that kind of person or that kind of message, for someone to come along and to claim to be some sort of savior person who can provide you with the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to your God, for them to do all that in a false way or to falsify themselves could have devastating consequences if they lull people into not only a false sense of eternal security, but perhaps even mislead them from actually finding the truth of life or the truth of eternity. It would seem that in that kind of situation, you would want as many factors of authentication as you could get. Well, Jesus Christ has done just that. He has given us all the authentication, all the validation that we ever need to believe that He is the Savior of all mankind and that His message ought to be embraced and believed. And today, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from death, we remember He died and was buried and rose from the grave. We recognize that not only did that achieve a victory on our behalf, but that resurrection authenticated and validated His claim to be the true Son of God and Savior of all mankind. And this is what Paul gets at in Romans 1:4, when he said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Now, that statement comes as a formal introduction to a letter, this whole letter of Romans, or the letter to the church at Rome, as we might say. This is a part of Paul introducing not only himself, but introducing everything he wants to say to you throughout the rest of this letter. And in doing all of that, he opens up the letter by wanting to validate what he is about to say, to authenticate right out of the gate everything that he is going to say to you and to me. And the centerpiece of that validation is the resurrection. It's the centerpiece. It's not the only piece, but it's the centerpiece of a number of different factors that he presents here that validate and authenticate the message of salvation that comes to us by Jesus Christ. I want to take some time to look at that this morning, but before we do, let me just read to you these introductory words from the Apostle Paul in the first six verses of the book of Romans. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Here's the Apostle Paul presenting himself, first of all, as a servant or a slave of Christ, second of all, as an apostle of Christ. Both of those phrases are communicating in different ways that this is something that he didn't place himself into. This isn't him coming of his own accord, and this isn't a message that he has come up with by himself. He is there compelled by the ownership of Christ, that is to say, he is the slave of Christ, and compelled by the commission of Christ, that is to say, he's been sent as an apostle, personally directed by Christ, who he encountered on the road to Damascus, and Christ personally gave him this message and commissioned him to proclaim it everywhere. So Paul is telling you this is a message that I'm bringing to you, not of my own will and not of my own fancy. And it doesn't arise out of myths or legends or anything else. It doesn't come from my own opinion or even my own personal experiences. This is a message I'm delivering to you as an ambassador, an emissary of Christ Jesus and a slave of the Lord. And this message that he immediately introduces, he presents with four factors, you might say, of authentication, four factors of validation that are meant to grab your attention and to compel you to listen to what he has to say throughout the rest of this letter. But we can look just this morning at these factors that validate his gospel. It validates the gospel that we preach. And Paul talks about them here, beginning in verse 2, by telling us that the gospel is validated by its prophetic history. He says it's a gospel promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. In other words, this isn't something that Paul recently dreamed up. It isn't something that just emerged in the first century AD. It isn't something that arose out of a select group of people who were under the emotional sway of Jesus Christ. This is something that dates back hundreds, even thousands of years. It dates back into the Scriptures themselves, which Paul will go to over and over and over again throughout the book of Romans to tell you how from the life of Abraham and from the testimony of Moses and from the lips of David, they were preaching the same gospel that he's presenting to you, the gospel of life and the gospel of peace. How it was in the life of Abraham himself, all the way back even to Adam, who himself served as a representative of mankind. All of this testimony from the Old Testament was intended to point you to the very gospel that Paul himself is preaching. This is not something, as I said, that he just dreamt up. It has multiple voices coming from multiple eras, multiple centuries, multiple men who have affirmed this, who have preached this, who have proclaimed this over and over again. And Paul wants you to understand that. In fact, he brackets this entire book, not only in the second verse, but the second to the last verse in the book of Romans. He says essentially the same thing. He says, this gospel has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations. It's critical, he says, that you understand that. That this is a gospel that has multiple points of validation, multiple voices that are saying the same thing to you, and it has spanned all of these centuries. Paul demonstrates that by just pointing us, for example, to the Psalms. He just goes to the Psalms and talks about how the Psalms, while they lamented over their situation, they lamented over the struggles of life, they lamented over the griefs and the pains that you go through, they also reflected on the fact that there are none who are righteous, not even one. It was the psalmist who said, "No one seeks after God." Or later on, "No one does good, not even one." Or one of the psalmists says, "We've all turned aside and together we've become worthless before God." Paul shows that over and over again throughout the book of Romans to demonstrate how multiple people have recognized the problem of mankind. Even the person who doesn't want to admit that, Paul confronts them in chapter 2 with the law of God. He says, "You're sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind? You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? When you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law of God, you dishonor God by breaking his law." He goes on to say in chapter 3, "Now whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth would be stopped and the whole world would be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." This is a part of that testimony of the Old Testament, the testimony of all the scripture, the testimony of God's law, which is presented to demonstrate to you your guilt. And ultimately, as Paul quotes again from the psalmist, "You, along with every other person born in this world, stand under the same indictment that there is no fear of God before your eyes." That's your main problem. You haven't really stopped to consider the day that you'll face God. All these things that Paul presents to us over and over again, and he talks about how there was a need for redemption. There was a need for us because we couldn't fulfill the law. There was a need for us. We couldn't provide the sacrifices that were necessary. There was a need for us. We couldn't be righteous enough. But then Paul goes on to say that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. All that history of the Old Testament, all those laws that speak about your guilt and your shame and my failures and all of our condemnation, all that stuff, all those righteous requirements that you know you couldn't live up to, Jesus Christ was sent for that purpose, Paul says. All these prophets, they all spoke of the same thing. They all said, just like Paul says later on in verse 16 and 17, that the righteous, if they're going to survive, the righteous, if they're going to be saved, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the only way. It was the book of Genesis that tells us that Abraham believed God. And God credited him with righteousness because of that. That was the gospel that Paul preached. the very same gospel. And now Paul comes along and tells us that the scripture proclaims in Romans 10, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, and that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you too will be saved. Saved from your sins, saved from your failures, saved from the wrath of God. And all of this, Paul says, has all been communicated for hundreds of years. The very same message. So Scripture testifies to this. Scripture validates this. It speaks with one voice through many prophets, many books, and many centuries. But there's not only that, because Paul gives us another very important factor that validates this gospel message, and that is the power of our Savior. The gospel is validated by its powerful Savior, he says. And this is the way he describes it in verse 3. His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Notice the contrast that he's making there. On one hand, he talks about Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And on the other hand, he talks about Jesus, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. This is two very different ways of talking about Jesus Christ. One pictures a man who is descended from other men. The other pictures a man who is God's only son. And he presents it in these two drastic contrasts. It's like a rocket ship and a bicycle. They both sort of are in the same family of transportation, but they are as different as they can be. They're on totally different levels. Well, he's saying the same thing about Jesus here. He's describing him on two totally different levels. On one hand, he is the descendant of David, which is itself consistent with all the promises of the Old Testament, because if you read the Old Testament, there was a promise of a coming descendant, one of David's eventual heirs, who would sit on David's throne and establish the kingdom of Israel forever. Not only would he establish a kingdom for Israel, but he would provide peace from all of their enemies. And so in referring to all of those Old Testament promises of a Davidic king, Jesus fulfilled all of those promises. He fulfilled what we call the Davidic covenant, which is sort of the backbone of the Old Testament, that hope that eventually became solidified in a promised Messiah. That's what the Messiah is. He was a descendant of David, a promised one. So on the one hand, he is a descendant of David, as Paul says here, according to the flesh. Now you have to understand, when Paul uses the word flesh, it has a distinct meaning there. Some people read flesh, and when they read it, they always assume that that's sinful. That's always talking about sinful, evil things. But that's not what Paul is saying about Jesus here. He's not talking about him coming in an evil way or coming at some sort of sinful behavior. When he talks about the flesh here, he's talking about the weakened nature of mankind because of our corruption. This is the way Paul uses it in other places, by the way, in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about us inheriting the kingdom of God through the resurrection. He actually says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15:50. He's not saying that we won't inherit the kingdom with a body, because all of 1 Corinthians 15 is designed to argue for the fact that we will be resurrected in a material body, but not like our current body, not like our fleshly, or we might say weakened body. It's going to be flesh and blood, but not the weak kind of flesh that we have right now. That's the way Paul uses the term flesh. Or you can even hear it in Romans chapter 8 when Paul says that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's not saying that Jesus came sinful like you and I are. He's not saying that he came in a way that was corrupt, like you and I are corrupt, but he came in the likeness or according to our weakened flesh. Simply meaning that he came in a human body, a body that could experience the suffering that you and I experience, a body that could even be killed the way that you and I can die. And so he came as a descendant of David according to that in a very human form. Even though he was a descendant of David, even though he had all that royal lineage, even though he had all the promises that preceded him, that in and of itself would not have been enough. It wouldn't have been enough. All the royalty, all the wealth, all the power in the world would have left him just a mere man like every other king, every other monarch, every other leader, because beneath all of their jewels and all of their crowns and all of their fancy clothing, all of that stuff, they are what? They are just another corrupted human being. They deal with the same weaknesses that you and I deal with. They deal with the same shame of their own guilt. They deal with the same corruption of their own heart. So being a descendant of David according to the flesh certainly fulfilled promises, but it wasn't enough. That's why Paul adds that according to the spirit of holiness, he was what? Declared to be the Son of God. So here's the other side of this. That according to the spirit of holiness, he was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. What does all that mean? Well, first of all, you have to understand when he talks about the spirit of holiness, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. This is not the way that Paul refers to the Holy Spirit anywhere else. This is spirit, not in the sense of a personal being like the Holy Spirit. This is spirit in the sense of an animating principle. Like we might talk about the spirit of patriotism or the spirit of innovation. This is the animating principle of holiness that caused Jesus to be raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. Why? Because he was holy. Because there was no sin. Because there was nothing corrupt. Because there was nothing profane in him. Nothing that was in the fleshly sense corrupting for us actually ever touched his nature. He wasn't corrupted by sin. He wasn't condemned by his own sin. He wasn't affected by his own sin. He was holy. Completely holy. And because of that spirit or that animating power of holiness, he himself was not subject to death. You see, the grave couldn't hold him. He didn't deserve to die because he had never sinned. And this is exactly what you read when you look into the scripture. Remember, Peter preached this on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus, whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus himself had said earlier to his disciples, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Why? Because he is holy. Because he is holy. And having that spirit of holiness, that animating a power of holiness, he could not be held by the grave. And this, Paul says, is what declares him to be the Son of God. He was not like you and I in that sense. He was born a descendant of David. He was born a man as much as you and I are men. He was born according to the flesh as much as you and I are according to the flesh. But he was born holy. And therefore, the grave couldn't hold him. Not like it can hold you. It can hold you. It will hold you if you die in your sins, if you die in your guilt. It hasn't always been God's plan. God's plan, he planted humanity on the earth. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he wanted them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But at that point, there was no death, you understand? Death did not enter into the world until sin entered into the world. And through one man's disobedience, Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 5, death entered the world. And so from that point on, all of us have been subject to death because we are subject to the curse of sin. We were cursed through Adam, and we ourselves also sin and bring upon ourselves a more or a heavier weight of that curse. All of that is the reality into which we were born. We were born unholy, and we were born corrupt, and we were born condemned. And so, you and me, we die. We die, and when we die, we stay dead. But Jesus wasn't like that, you see. The grave could not hold him because he had no sin. He was holy. And therefore, when he rose from the dead, he proved that he is unlike any other man, any other woman, any other human who ever walked on the face of this earth. He was sinless, the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection set Jesus apart as unique. He isn't just some other messianic figure. He isn't just some other great teacher. He isn't just some other historical personage. He isn't just some other revolutionary. He is the Son of God. Born in human flesh, but born with holiness. And the resurrection demonstrates all that. It declares all that. It declares all that. It is a sort of a unique declaration of Jesus, not only as holy as the Son of God, but also as the one who is sufficient to offer a sacrifice for our sins. Because he had no sins of his own to atone for, because he wasn't standing in need of a sacrifice for himself. He could offer himself on your behalf so that your condemnation and your shame and your guilt can all be laid on him. And the resurrection proves that he's able to take all that on, that he's able to have victory over the grave and over the sin that causes the grave. Paul caps all this off with the ultimate combination of all these truths when he just simply identifies him there at the end of verse 4 as Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is the Greek form of the word Messiah, meaning that he is the promised descendant of David. And Lord is the exalted title, or Jesus' title, we might say, in his exalted role as the Son of God. So he puts all of this together to present to us Jesus Christ, which he will ultimately tell us that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved from your sins. So this gospel is validated. It's authenticated. It's authenticated by the testimony of the prophets. It's authenticated by the power of Christ's resurrection. And then he adds to that, it's validated by the purifying result in the lives of those who receive it. Verse 5, through whom, that is through Jesus Christ, we have received the grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. So Paul says we have the blessing, we have the grace of being able to proclaim this gospel, which is transforming people's lives. It's doing that, he says, by the obedience of faith. We don't all normally think about faith as an act of obedience, but that's the way Paul's talking about it here. You are obeying the command to believe, which is exactly what the scripture presents. You are here today, you are hearing this message, and now you are responsible to believe it. You must believe it as an act of obedience, and if you do not believe it, it is a demonstration of your disobedience. And so Paul talks about the obedience of faith. In Romans 10, he'll say, certain ones have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So you either obey or you disobey. The gospel calls for an act of obedience in believing. But you understand, this is just the first step. It's the first step of a whole life of obedience, that you believe this message that Paul presents throughout the book of Romans. This is the first step that takes you on a life characterized by obedience. Paul says it in Romans 6:4, we are buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he picks up this resurrection language in Romans chapter 6 to talk about how whenever we believe the gospel, our old life is buried and we are given a new life. A new life that follows the old life, a resurrection that follows the death and burial of that old life. And of course, you understand you can't be raised until you first die. You can't miss that very profound but important truth. You can't have a resurrection without a death. It'd be silly for you to go around and tell people, say, well, hey, I was resurrected today. And they would think, well, I never knew you died. It's assumed on the front end that you died. And so you cannot experience this new life. You cannot experience this resurrection until the old life first dies. In other words, until you accept the death penalty or the condemnation of that old life. That you recognize that your old life deserved to die and you put it to death and you bury it. You do that, Paul says, and the power of God floods into your life and raises you from the dead with new life. Paul says all that because he understands that the life of Christ can't coexist with the old life. You can't have a resurrection without a death to the old life. You can't, the Bible doesn't envision those kinds of schizophrenic delusions. Someone thinking that they are a follower of Christ while they still are living the old life. And so this gospel is a gospel that demands obedience. It demands obedience through faith. The obedience of faith. And it brings about, because of that, a life of obedience, which is a life of change. Your old life dying, and by the power of God, you being raised to a new life. Paul says it in Romans 6:6. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So Paul says we're proclaiming this gospel, and this gospel is transforming people. It's bringing about the obedience of faith. And this becomes one of the validations of this message. It transforms people. It's like Paul says to the Corinthians, you're like a letter of commendation, or we might say a letter of testimony that people are reading all the time. They're reading your life, and your life is testifying to the power of Christ. People see the evidence of God's work in your heart and in your life, and it validates the gospel. So this is a message that is validated by hundreds of years of prophetic testimony. It's validated by the resurrection of Christ. It's validated by the transformation that is bringing in people's lives. And then finally, Paul says, it's validated by its pervasive reach. It's validated because this is not a gospel that is limited to a select group of people. It wasn't isolated to a group of Jews in the promised land. It wasn't isolated to a group of people within one nation. But Paul says that this obedience of faith is intended among all nations, including you, he says. This includes you. This gospel isn't just for a group of elites. It's not just for a group of particularly religious people. It is a gospel that spans all nations. It stretches across all times. It has touched the heart of people in all strata of society. And this becomes the validation of this gospel. It doesn't matter what your background is, what your culture is, what your language is. It doesn't matter because this gospel pervades all peoples, he says. All ethnos, all nations. Over and over again, Paul will say this throughout this message, throughout this book. God shows no partiality. Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, slave, free, it doesn't matter. You are equally in need because you equally face the wrath of God, but God has equally provided you with a Savior. And this validates that He is the Savior. Because this isn't one nation's religion and this isn't one people's religion. This is a message of salvation that pervades everyone, everywhere, forever. And so you have that testimony. You look back and you see that this gospel has been transforming lives for thousands of years. It's been transforming lives not only here, but across oceans. It's been transforming lives at the height of society and the bottom of society. It transforms everybody who obeys it, who believes it. So this is Paul's plea. This is why you need to listen to what he has to say in this book. Because what he says in the rest of the book of Romans has already been validated over and over and over and over again. It's already been authenticated over and over and over again. It is the truth. And you shouldn't need any more proof of it. The only thing you have left is exactly what Paul tells you, is to believe it. To believe it. For as many who call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. You believe. Believe what the law says about your sin. Believe what Christ says about His forgiveness. Believe that He has the power. Inasmuch as you stand condemned, He has the power to give you new life and salvation and eternity. This is our resurrected Savior. And He's done everything that is necessary for you to believe in Him. Father, we're grateful for this message that has been proven to us through our Savior and His powerful resurrection. He is the Son of God. And today we gladly receive Him. We gladly believe in Him. I pray for those who are here today who don't normally hear this message, but now, having heard it, they must obey it. I pray for them that they would not leave here today, that they would not pass another night without burying their old life and asking You to give them new life through Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.